Now, it is a very long passage, so we'll be going at a pace, so please do keep it in front of you. some of you may have heard of someone called Jim Elliot. He was an American missionary who went to Ecuador with four other missionaries to reach this tribe called the Huarani tribe and to share the gospel with them. They were an indigenous people of the Amazon rainforest with very limited knowledge of the outside world. Tragically, in 1956, the entire mission team, including Jim Elliot, were slaughtered by the Huarani tribe they were trying to reach. How do you think you would feel if you're Jim Elliot's wife? Imagine it would feel like an impossible situation to get through. Would you be able to trust God? Back in 2019, Hannah and I, we lost our baby, and I nearly lost Hannah at the same time. It was difficult to trust God in that situation. Fear took hold of my heart, and I'm sure many of you have faced similar situations. But Jim Elliot's wife later said this, which I think is really useful. It's not the magnitude of our troubles, but the magnitude of our trust in God that will determine the measure of our peace. Well, today we will dive into chapters 19, 20, and a little bit of 21. And it's very much about trusting God in the face of trouble as we explore the Jehoshaphat's final chapter, the fractured finish of his reign. 2 weeks ago, we saw Jehoshaphat had a super start to his reign. He was a committed king. He was committed to God, committed to his people. He made wise decisions to guard the nation against Ahab and his idolatrous ways. He looked as though he was maybe the perfect king. And then last week, we saw this image of the perfect king was stained as we arrived at the meandering middle of Jehoshaphat's reign. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 19, we kind of get a summary of what happened last week. You know, as Jehoshaphat walks through the door, he is rebuked by Jehu because he made an abysmal alliance with Ahab. And Ahab, if you remember, he was a man who hated God and who loved idolatry. And yet it says that Jehoshaphat, he returned in safety. However, note that Jehu still holds him accountable, and he makes it clear that his actions have consequences. Now, interestingly, Jehu, father of Hanai, Jehu's father, Hanani, was a prophet at the time of Asa, who was Jehoshaphat's father, and he spoke up to Asa in a similar way that we're seeing here to hold him accountable, but Asa threw him in the stocks for it. So I think Jehu is showing him a lot of love here by being open and honest while knowing it could hurt his position and status and freedom like it did his father. And I think we can clearly tell Jehu is not British, right? If Jehu was British, what we might have heard might have been, so Jehoshaphat, mate, I have a question for you. How was the weather? Sometimes being so terribly British means we'll not be able or not be willing to have these kind of conversations that Jehu has. I think thankfully Daniel sets a good example to us on this topic and how to do it, but I think that's probably because he's more Oz than Brit. So, church, do you love me enough to call out my sinful lifestyle when you see it? If I hadn't been meeting with my church family on Sundays with God's peoples regularly here at Stowmarket as a member, would you love me enough to have a conversation with me about it? Also notice in verse 3, Jehu gives Jehoshaphat a word of encouragement too, so it's not all bad news. We saw last week that actually the allegiance with Ahab led to Jehoshaphat ignoring God's counsel and going against God's word. That's where it all began to go wrong. Ahab and Jehoshaphat's alliance is a serious warning for all of us to be careful who we spend our time with, who we have relationships with, and who influences us. In chapter 19, verse 3, Jehu tells Jehoshaphat, despite how you've messed up, you did some good things that were aligned to God's will, like getting rid of idols, and despite those bad things you did, in God's mercy, your heart is set to seek God. That is good news. See, Jehoshaphat is a bit like us Christians here today. Parts of his life reflect holy living, but he still struggles with temptation and sin, and yet his heart is set to seek God. So as we dive in, we're going to have 4 points, repentance and reform. That's chapter 19, verses 4 to 11. Point number 2 will be fear and faith. That'll be chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. Thirdly, protection and praise. That's chapter 20, 14 to 30. And then finally, failure and faithfulness, chapter 20, 31, all the way to 21, verse 7. So, point number 1, repentance and reform. Jehoshaphat is afraid the enemy is nearby. Hazon Tamar is some 15 miles from Jerusalem, and they are on his doorstep. He has every reason to be afraid. His immediate response to this fear is actually to seek out God. In verse 4, we see that Jehoshaphat picks up the good he did back in chapter 17, going out to the people, teaching them God's word, and ripping out the idols. Jehoshaphat responds to Jehu's words through repentance and reformation. He turns from his sinful ways and he seeks to extend godliness in the kingdom of Judah. He brought the people back to Yahweh, it says. They were looking to idols, and like John the Baptist, he goes into the wilderness and calls the people to repentance. Turn from those idols and turn back to God. And notice the geography too. It goes from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim. So from the south of the kingdom to the very north of the kingdom. He left no stone unturned. Everyone, everywhere is in need of God. Everyone needs to repent, to turn from sin and to turn to God. From Felixstowe to Lowestoft. Everyone is in need of the gospel. So everyone here today, no matter where you've traveled from this morning, anyone online, no matter where you're listening from, you have a deep and desperate need to be saved from sin, to repent, to turn away from your old life, from a life that goes against God's will and moral law, by looking to Jesus Christ in faith, accepting that he died on the cross to take your sins so that you can be saved. See, Ahab was a picture of someone who failed to call out to God in his life. So don't let that be you. Looking at verses 5 to 11 now, we see how Jehoshaphat starts to reshape the country. He starts to, by reforming the judicial system. In verse 5, we see that Jehoshaphat goes to appoint judges each fortified city of Judah. This is a major overhaul of the judicial system in Judah. You know, maybe idolatry or corruption had taken hold of authority figures, so he wanted to bring in those who seek after God and would look to uphold God's law. In verse 6, he tells them that God should be part of their decision-making. If you remember, back in the last chapter, Jehoshaphat sought God's guidance. Even though he didn't end up listening to it, it was the right thing to do. You know, what does God think about me going to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? In verse 7, he then calls them to be careful, to guard against injustice, partiality, taking bribes. In chapter 18, Jehoshaphat was tempted by Ahab. It said he seduced him, he induced him, he was influenced by him, he took the bait. So he's actually imparting these life lessons that he learned in the previous chapter from all these experiences to these guys. And then in verse 8, we see an extension of this reform as he appoints Levites and priests to give judgments for the Lord and decide disputed cases. In verse 9, he calls them to do their jobs in the fear of the Lord, in faithfulness with all their hearts. He said, don't be half-hearted about this. This is important. He asks for a commitment to godliness. And in verses 10 to 11, he tells them to encourage the people to do what is good in God's eyes. This is a turnaround from what it was before. He calls the nation to repent and turn to God. And then he reforms the kingdom's judicial system by ensuring that he has people placed to uphold God's law and godly decision making. He's building a strong foundation for the nation to prosper, and he's showing his wisdom. Again, a real contrast to what we saw in chapter 18, where he was easily fooled by Ahab. So that's our first point. Point number two, fear and faith. So we're looking at chapter 20 now. Look at verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, we see that Jehoshaphat and his kingdom are under threat of war. Notice in verse 1 it says, it starts with, after this. So this happens straight after Jehoshaphat had repented and returned the kingdom to seeking after God. When there is blessing and good things are happening in your walk with God, expect to head into battle. Expect temptation to come, suffering to come, testing to come. That is a picture of the Christian life, is it not? In verse 2, we see this is a serious threat. We're told it is a great multitude. And in verse 3, we see that Jehoshaphat is afraid. Well, of course he was. His last battle didn't go well. He barely got out of there with his life. And this time, instead of leading with arrogance, trying to do it all himself, and then crying out to God at the very last moment, what do we see? He sets his face to seek the Lord now. He's not being practical this time. He's not trusting in a foreign alliance or military might. He is trusting in God. It also says he proclaimed a fast through all Judah. Now, I would hazard a guess that I'm probably the fasting expert here due to my Muslim background. But even as a non-expert, I think you'd all agree that it's probably not the best way to prepare for battle. When you fast, you deprive your body of essential nutrients it needs to function at 100%. When I was fasting when I was younger, on a Wednesday, I would have basketball practice. And there were so many times where I would faint and have to break my fast. So why fast when the enemy is at your doorstep? Well, it goes hand in hand with seeking God. Essentially, with fasting, you put your stomach where your heart is. As you hunger and you long for food, that mirrors a longing and seeking for God. That's why it's good to employ fasting in the Christian life, especially when you're thinking about difficult decisions. Fasting is also a physical proclamation that we are satisfied and sustained in God alone. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So good that there are times that we're satisfied to feast on Him instead of the food that the Lord made for us to live on. And this isn't just Old Testament thing, that it's actually relevant for believers today. You know, fasting is a good thing for us to do. I'm not going to get into it, but in Matthew 6, Jesus, when he's talking about how you should pray, he says, when you pray, use this, do this. And then he says the same thing for fasting. When you fast, there's like an expectation that it's part of a believer's life. Look at verse 4. We see that Jehoshaphat's example of seeking God is then mirrored in his people. He trusts in God, they trust in God. And then in verse 5, we see he stands in front of everyone assembled to lead them in prayer. And again, prayer and seeking God go hand in hand. And I think there are a few things we can learn from Jehoshaphat's approach to prayer. Just four sub-points. So humble heart, forgotten faithfulness, precious promises, fixed focus. So let's take a look at verse 6. Jehoshaphat begins his prayer with a humble heart. number one. Jehoshaphat starts his prayer by humbling himself and lifting up God. He recognizes that although he is the king, God is the King of Kings. Although he is in power, it is God who reigns supreme. Notice he says that God rules over all kingdoms of the nations. At this time, many people believed in idols that were localized to their nation. So the Moabites had their gods, the Ammonites had their gods, the Philistines had theirs. But Yahweh, the one true God, he rules over everyone and everything. He has no kingdom boundary. He cannot be contained or watered down. So as you approach prayer, start with a humble heart like Jehoshaphat. Secondly, we can see forgotten faithfulness. In verse 7, he starts to recount and recognize all the great things that God has done for his people. He's reminding himself and his people that this God is a faithful God. He keeps his promises. He's consistent. Look back at your life. I'm sure the majority of us have faced difficulty and suffering. There have been dark times where things have looked bleak and all we could cling to was God. And somehow, God got you through. Now that is the same God that is around now. He is still faithful. He can still be relied upon. He is still the God who reigns over every single situation. So dig up that forgotten faithfulness. Number three, precious promises. Have a look at verses 8 to 10 where he recounts God's promises. In verses 8 to 9, we're taken back to a prayer that Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple in chapter 6, and he makes Solomon's prayer his own. He looks to God's promise and says, I know this to be true because I know you to be faithful and unchanging. It's so useful to know God's promises in his word and actually to use them in prayer. Since there was a Spurgeon study on Wednesday, I'll use a Spurgeon quote here. I like to plunge my hand into the promises, and then I find myself able to grasp with a grip of determination the mighty faithfulness of God. An omnipotent plea with God is, do as thou hast said. In verse 10 to 11, he remembers that God told the Israelites not to attack these people groups. I think it was in Deuteronomy 2. God asks them to stay their hand, and they obey. Well, now these guys, they're coming to attack, and they're coming to take away what God promised the Israelites, that they would inherit the land of Canaan and what he gave them. So Jehoshaphat's saying, actually, it's not on the attackers to take this land away. It is the Lord who gives and takes away. God clearly had a plan for the united Israel, not attacking those lands. It was in God's hands then, and it's in God's hands now. So grasp onto previous promises. And finally, the fixed focus. In verse 12, we have probably one of the most beautiful expressions of trusting God that you'll find in the Bible. We are powerless, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. They have no idea how they will survive the incoming horde. They're going to get trampled. It's a problem too big for them to comprehend, manage, and survive. But they know that if they are to be delivered, if they're to be saved, then it won't be them doing the impossible. It will be God's. They don't know how or when they'll be delivered, but their eyes are fixed on God. They trust in God. In this life, we're going to face problems. We will suffer. Sometimes it will feel like it's something insurmountable. We'll have no idea how we'll get through to the other side. We'll have no idea what to do. We will feel paralyzed by indecision. Death of a loved one, a painful diagnosis, chronic disease, mental illness. And yet, no matter what we face, we can always look to God. Jehoshaphat faces the reality that him and his kingdom might lose everything, but he knows he can never lose his God. Whatever is crumbling around you, your God stands firm, his promises are sure, and your salvation and your life are secure. So look to him. Well, there are other places you could look, like Jehoshaphat showed us in the last chapter. You can try and figure it out yourself. You can ally yourself with the world and its numerous idols. We can look to short-term satisfaction in other things like drugs and money and sex and entertainment. But how did that turn out for Jehoshaphat? He cried out to God and he returned in peace. God is our sanctuary. He is our everything. It is why we pray. We're completely and utterly dependent on him for everything, are we not? When we pray, we say our faith is in God alone. So how is your prayer life, church? What does it say about where you put your faith? What are you depending on? Notice in verse 13 that all of Judah stood before the Lord, and they stood facing the most holy place. And it's this posture of submission. They're just waiting upon the Lord for an answer. God has all the answers. And it's on us to wait on him for that answer. Not to get impatient and look elsewhere. Not to run into the arms of idols, but to wait on God. And notice the little ones, the children, they were there too. There to witness what it means to pray to God, to wait upon God for an answer, and to see firsthand his faithfulness in the most difficult circumstances. The youngsters of this church will look to the example of those who are older in the faith. Do we show them that we're fully dependent on God? Is that what they see? When we meet fear, do we show faith? Let's move on to point number 3, salvation and song. Now, chapter 20, we're looking at verse 14. Take a look. In verse 14, we see a spontaneous word of prophecy from Jahaziel as the Spirit of the Lord falls upon him. God chooses to speak through this man to the whole assembly of the people. Read what it says, verses 15 to 17, while I take a swig. It says, "Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed." And that's repeated twice. You know, naturally, they had every reason for fear. I mean, the Bible calls the attackers a horde. That in itself is a worrying statement. A large group intent of destroying you and everything you hold dear, but do not fear or be dismayed. Why? Why not be afraid? Well, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The outcome of what is to happen does not depend on man. It depends on God alone. You see, God is answering Jehoshaphat's prayer. Jehoshaphat said, "God, we're powerless and we need you." God responds and he says, "I am powerful. I do not need you." God will fight the battle on their behalf, and God will have the victory. In verse 16, God tells them to go out to them. In fact, he tells them exactly where they are. Then in verse 17, he tells them they won't need to fight. They won't need to lift a finger. They just need to wait on God for their salvation. Now, most of you look human this morning. I am noting a few exceptions. As humans, we have a horde of enemies surrounding us. We have Satan, temptation, death, sins. The natural instinct is to want to go to battle yourself, to do the work yourself. But unfortunately, alone, we're doomed to lose. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our sin. He took God's wrath for that sin, and when he died and he was resurrected on the third day, he conquered death, he conquered sin, he conquered Satan. You see, Jesus defeats man's greatest enemies. The battle is won. It is finished. And Christianity is simply having the faith to believe that Jesus has done it all on our behalf. He has the victory. Jesus had to come because the battle could only be won by God. Man fails every time. So if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're in a losing battle. You need a Savior to step in and save the day, a Savior to release you from that fear. And this isn't the movies. There's not going to be an Avenger coming to save the day. It's only Jesus that saves. And look at verses 18 to 21. We see the response. Jehoshaphat, he led by example, and then he was followed by the rest of Judah in bowing their heads to face the ground and worshipping God. They heard God's word and had the faith to believe it was true. You see, God had promised to save them. He hadn't saved them yet. The threat was still very real. It was still very imminent, but their worship reflected that they trusted in God. You know, whenever I've been in a difficult spot in life and maybe I felt angry towards God, the second I turn to worship in prayer, it's a clear indicator of my trust in Him and not myself. It's an act of submission before a magnificent God who towers over their problems and their enemies. They believe God will do what He says He will do and that He is who He says He is. Then in verse 19, they burst out in song. They could not contain their awe for God. They could not contain their love for God. Much like us this morning, we stood up and we praised the Lord. But notice their attitude beforehand. They were bowed low in humility. The promise God gave them, the answer to prayer, was contingent on God's awesomeness and their helplessness. They could do nothing to change the outcome of their circumstances, but God can. And God's answers to our prayers today, they're still contingent on God's awesomeness and our helplessness. We don't deserve any of the glory. God does. God has given us countless promises in His words. God has answered our prayers. God has loved us, saved us, restored us, adopted us. This should be a driving force for our praise and worship. Not the rhythm of the guitar or the twinkle of the wonderful piano or the melody of the song. No, God's greatness, His magnificence, His faithfulness to His faithless people. And the amazing thing is, this is true all the time. It doesn't change. So every Christian always has every motivation to sing their hearts out in praise and worship with a very loud voice. In verse 20, we see the people walked the walk. They showed they trusted God in their prayer and praise, and now in their actions too. They got up early in the morning, and they headed out to meet the enemy. Sometimes I think we can fail to connect the dots. We can say that we trust God, but does our life say that we trust God? Does our money say that we trust God? Does our free time say that we trust God? Jehoshaphat tells the people to believe in what God has said and to trust in Him alone. Then in verse 21, Jehoshaphat demonstrates his trust in God by setting up a worship team as the front line of their army. Clearly, a battle was expected, so he brought his army with him, but Jehoshaphat made it clear that he expected a supernatural battle by putting the worship team in the lead. Now, Carol and I, we're not exactly a worship team. We're more like a wonderful duo. But I don't think we would feel too comfortable about leading an army to battle. See, these people, they were appointed to sing to the Lord and praise Him. They weren't going out there doing the haka, you know. They had their eyes fixed on God, not the army ahead of them, not the fear, not this big insurmountable problem. They gave thanks to the Lord. They were leaning on the everlasting God. And tonight we'll be singing, we have a mighty fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. And we'll sing these words. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Have a look at verses 22 and 23. There we have it. What God said would happen, happened. It says that they all helped to destroy one another. God caused them to defeat each other. It's as though each one had a sword in their hand and they thrust it at the same time. You know, Judah just waited on God, praising him, thanking him, trusting him. And then in verse 24, it makes it clear that Judah actually never had to engage in the battle. God had gone before them and made this happen. It was all on him. And then in verse 25, we see that they go ahead and they collect their spoils. God had given them the victory. It took them 3 days to collect the spoils of war, and they were carrying as much as they could. I think that gives you an indication of the size of this army they were facing, how much they were outnumbered. It was massive, but their power was nothing compared to God. In verse 26, they blessed the Lord. They cried out to God, thanking him for their salvation. So often, I pray, and God answers in magnificent ways, and then I move on to the next prayer request, and I forget. We so easily forget what God has done for us, the prayers he's answered over the years. It's always good to reflect and think back and thank God for answered prayer. In verse 27, we see they were just full of joy. Their God was faithful and he delivered them the victory. Then in verse 28, they brought instruments to the house of the Lord and they carried on in worship. The very heart of worship, whether you're playing a harp, guitar, trumpet, whatever, is that it is for God. And then like we saw in chapter 17, the surrounding nations began to fear. I mean, they must have been, you know, looking to their little calf statues thinking, why can't you do any of that? Their God actually does the impossible. You can barely do the possible. Then we see in verse 30, there was peace in the land. God gave the victory and he has given the kingdom peace. And in verses 31 to 32, we get a summary of Jehoshaphat's reign. Most notably, despite any of the tragic mistakes he's made along the way, through God's grace alone, we read that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Time and time again, in our Christian walk, we're going to get it wrong. We will sin again and again. We will trust in other things other than God. We won't put our trust in God all the time. And yet, through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, we can trust in the fact that he has conquered sin and death and Satan on our behalf. We're no longer slaves to sin because we're free in Christ. And when we leave this fallen world, we get to experience the full and wonderful victory spoils that Jesus Christ has won on our behalf. Point number four. Failure and faithfulness. Looking at verse 33 down to 21, verse 7. Well, we see something very sad, don't we? Despite Jehoshaphat's best efforts, the high places remain. He did his best to reform the kingdom, but the people didn't respond by directing their hearts to God. Each individual here, notice, is responsible for their own walk with God. These high places were associated with idolatry. Idolatry, as I said a few weeks ago, is a sin that Christians will face every single day. So many things compete for our worship. Then in verse 35 to 37, we see, sadly again, a clear repetition of the same sin Jehoshaphat had committed with Ahab. He joined a wicked king and kingdom. He made another abysmal alliance. Have you ever repeated a sin? That should not shake your assurance. Yes, if you're saved and you're being sanctified, you're being made more holy, but in this life you're still a sinner. You will sin and do the very same thing next week. How many times have we lied, been envious or covetous? There's no limit to the cleansing power of Jesus' blood when we repent. He washes away every stain of sin. That's amazing. I remember once we were having a barbecue at ours, but we didn't have a tablecloth. So I went to B&Q, as you do, and I got, all they had was this like super expensive one. I thought, fine, that will do. So I bought it and I brought it home, and it is amazing. You can spill whatever you want. The material completely repels the water and it just floats on top. It doesn't sink in. It doesn't stain it, no matter how much you spill. I've tried. Christ crucified is an all-encompassing, totally complete salvation. In verse 37, we're told Jehoshaphat receives a rebuke from God through a guy called Eleazar. Now, Jehoshaphat had made the wrong choice again, and God shows him a great mercy here in cutting the relationship short. You know, the ships are wrecked and the alliance ends. Sometimes God wrecks the ship to teach us a lesson. That's exactly what's happening here. You know, you think Jehoshaphat would have learned his lesson by now, but he shows stubbornness. He shows the same stubbornness and unfaithfulness to God that we do. And yet God shows patience and mercy to him, just like he shows us today. Sometimes our sufferings are a kindness from God. Sometimes we get on the wrong boat and head off in the wrong direction, and God needs to sink it so we can find another boat and go in the right direction. In 1 Kings 22:49, we actually read that after this incident, Ahaziah, after the shipwreck, Jehoshaphat, let's give this another go. And Jehoshaphat refuses. He says he's not willing. You see, God's prevented Jehoshaphat and his kingdom from making another ungodly alliance through this pain. However, we still see the impact and consequences of his earlier alliance. Look at chapter 21. Read from verses 1 down to 6. So Jehoshaphat dies, and his son Jehoram reigns. And remember, Jehoram marries Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. Her father Ahab is the wicked, idolatrous, God-hating king of Israel. And then in verse 4, Jehoram starts off his reign as he means to continue it with evil. He murders all his brothers. No one else from the family could take his throne away. He also murders some of his wife's brothers too for extra added measure. Some people probably thought that the marriage between the two kingdoms would mean that the spiritual state of Israel would be lifted up to the likes of Judah. But unfortunately, the complete opposite happens. Flirt to convert has failed here. In verse 6, we see that the fruit of Jehoshaphat's sin, the kingdom he worked hard to reform, was now being ruled by someone who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, in verse 7, we read, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. This verse makes it clear that Jehoram's lifestyle of wickedness and sin is worthy of destructive judgment. But out of the faithfulness to the Davidic covenant, God stays his hand. The Davidic covenant is the promise God made to David that he would establish an eternal kingdom through his line. From him would come the Messiah, the King of Kings. And God is faithful to keep his promises. See, despite the corruption, the sin, the wickedness, God made sure there was always a way and a path to Jesus, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Paul the apostle was once called Saul, and he hated Christians. He hunted them down, and he executed them. That was his job. Even for a man like that, there was a path to Jesus. There was a way to salvation. Even for men, women, and children like us here today, no matter how badly we fall short of God's glory, no matter how deep we are in sin, Jesus can still save. You know, the mercy we're shown is called grace because it's undeserved. That is the qualification. There's no magnitude of undeservedness that qualifies you. Being a sinner is what qualifies you to be saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. So, to conclude this service, the sermon, and also the end of Jehoshaphat's reign. It turns out that Jehoshaphat isn't the perfect king. He still suffers from a problem called sin. In fact, as I said at the start, Jehoshaphat is much like Christians here today. Sometimes he gets things right and sometimes he gets them wrong. But at the end of the day, his salvation, his identity, it doesn't depend on his own faithfulness. It depends on God's faithfulness. And God is faithful. And he doesn't change. This is the same God that we have today. Although Jehoshaphat isn't the perfect king, he does give us an imperfect picture of the perfect king. You see, the Davidic covenant runs through his line to the one who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. So Jehoshaphat, he protected his people at the start, physically, with a great army. In Jesus, our souls are eternally secure and safe, protected from everything. Under Jehoshaphat, the people were taught the word of God. Jesus is the word of God, revealed to us in the Bible. God blessed Jehoshaphat with immense physical riches. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, we receive every blessing in the heavenly places. Our riches are spiritual and eternal. Jehoshaphat made an abysmal alliance with Ahab. Knowing Jesus unites us with Jesus. It is the most amazing thing. We have union with Christ. It's an amazing alliance. Jehoshaphat was mere moments away from death. He cried out to God and he received deliverance. Before we're saved, we are in a deep pit of sin and death. And in faith, we cry out to Jesus Christ. And he delivers us eternally. We're saved forever, for eternity, from that moment on. It's a permanent deliverance. We learn a lot from King Jehoshaphat, despite his imperfections. You know, we saw the importance of looking to godly examples in our lives. We saw the importance of God's word and the power of God's word. We saw that we need to be careful about making alliances with people. We saw the importance of accountability and showing love in that way to one another. We saw the importance of humility in prayer and how faith can trample over fear. Above all, we saw that even when we sin and are unfaithful, God remains faithful to us. God always hears our cries. And in Jesus, we have deliverance from the enemies surrounding us. Amen.